King Kong died for you, is what a bumper sticker said. I read a few years ago. Evidently, this person took very lightly the fact that Jesus Christ had died for the men and women and children of the world. I find that in many places, it is taken lightly that Jesus Christ has died for man. Of course, the great symbol of the fact that Christ died for us is the crucifix or the cross. And we see them in abundance. We see them around necks. We see them tattooed onto arms. Before I was even a Christian and understood what it meant that Jesus died for me, I wore one in my ear. We take it for granted. We take it lightly. I talked to someone just the other day who said he, in a spurt of anger with God, took his crosses off the wall and threw them in the trash. And perhaps to many, that's what the substitutionary death of Christ means. Or at least the way they perceive it. As something to be taken lightly. And even despised. I wonder if these people who so misunderstand what Jesus has done on the cross have really ever, first of all, been presented with the truth about what Christ has done on the cross. Secondly, do they really understand the significance of it? I have to conclude that they've either missed one or the other. They've not really heard the true message of what Christ has done on the cross, or they've not understood it. Because I'm convinced that no one who is confronted with the cross of Christ can ever be the same. I am convinced of that. I am convinced that today, as a Christian, if I once again meditate on the cross of Christ, I should not walk away the same man. I do not believe anybody can look up at the cross in the face of Christ who died there, realize that He died and rose again, and be the same person. There are many who are cruising through life completely ignorant of the fact, neglecting the fact, showing that they really don't care with their lifestyles. They don't care that Jesus died for them. And I'm talking basically about those who would be, we would call non-Christians, non-believers, those who have not come to a place of personal trust in Christ as Savior. I believe if we could get them in a situation where we could explain the cross of Christ to them and get them to see exactly what happened, that they too would never be the same. They may not be saved, but they would never be the same. And I believe that there's one person in the Bible who had perhaps the opportunity to come to a more clear understanding than anyone else about what it means Christ died for me. And that person is Barabbas. I think no one understood the death of Christ like Barabbas, because he got to see in a very real and physical way the benefits of Christ's death that are also realized for many in a spiritual way. Now, as we've said, when we come to the story in which we meet Barabbas, it's in a trial before Pilate. Christ has been delivered over early Friday morning before Pilate, the governor of Judea, so that he would be tried for trumped up charges of treason. Pilate did not want Christ to be there. He wanted an excuse to release Christ. But the Jews insisted that he be tried for treason. It's in that setting that we come across the name of Barabbas, and it's almost incidental that he's mentioned at all. Because in verse 6 it says, you know, at the feast it was a custom to release one prisoner to them, whomever the Jews requested. And so it was simply a practice that at this high feast, the greatest feast of the year, that in honor of the Jews, the civil authorities, the Romans who were in control, would simply release somebody who was perhaps a popular prisoner to the people. That was the custom. And then it tells us that there was one named Barabbas. And so we're introduced to him in almost an incidental fashion. We didn't need to know his name, really, to understand the custom of releasing a prisoner. We didn't need to know his name in order to understand the transaction that took place with the Jews here. But yet, all the Gospels tell us his name and tell us a little bit about his background. What do we know about Barabbas? Let's look at his background for just a minute so we can appreciate the story. In verse 7, it tells us his name was Barabbas. Barabbas simply means son of the father. Bar Abba, son of the father. It tells us in verse 7 that he was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. Doesn't necessarily mean that he was chained to them. I think it could be a figure of speech that he was simply in prison with them, perhaps in manacles, chained to the wall, chained to the floor, or just simply manacled. But he was chained along with other prisoners who were fellow insurrectionists. What's an insurrectionist? Insurrectionist is a rebel, one who is responsible for an uprising, a rebellion. He would be known as a zealot, a Jewish zealot, who resented the Roman rule in the land of Judea and over the country of Israel. They resented the Roman laws that made them conform to Roman practice. They resented the Roman taxes that strained their economy. They resented the Roman currency that they had to use and the figure of Caesar that was on the coins. They resented the soldiers who had their way in the marketplace and with the people and abused them and beat them. They resented the mockery of their religion, the display of Roman icons and idols, and the influence of Roman idolatry and the pagan practices and immorality that they brought along with them. And so a zealot was one who simply wanted Israel to be restored as an autonomous nation. He was an extreme patriot, we could say. That's what a zealot was. It seems that Barabbas, however, was a special type of patriot. Matthew calls him a notorious criminal. He had evidently gained some kind of reputation. He had become a hero to many, as patriots often will. Robin Hood is a hero to many, although he was a rebel. He rebelled against the authorities. Who was it? The sheriff of Nottingham? I forget the stories. But he stole and he committed all kinds of crimes as a zealot, as one who wanted to overthrow the government. You take someone like Abu Nidal, who is a now a well-known terrorist in the world, who is fighting for Palestinian rights. To us, we would call him a criminal. To the Palestinians, he would be a hero. He murders and he kills in the name of good and in the name of country and in the name of patriotism. You take someone like Oliver North, who many of us would say is good, who many of us would say is bad. We'll not choose sides this morning. To some he's a hero, to some he broke the law. But he claims to have done it in the name of God and in the name of country and in the name of patriotism. I think Barabbas was such a man. He was notorious. He had a reputation for being a patriot. He had a following. He had a standing. Perhaps he was daring. Perhaps he had done something the others hadn't. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 19, he's called a robber. Some translations don't translate the word robber because it seems that the word robber came to mean insurrectionist. The word robber really meant someone who was a brigand, who, like a pirate, roved in a band of men and caused trouble. Something perhaps like the Nicaragua Contras, who are now rebelling against the power to be in Nicaragua, the power which is in Nicaragua. And they're a roving band of men trying to disrupt the government. For some they have a good reputation, for some they don't. Barabbas perhaps was called a robber in John chapter 19 because he perhaps was a part of a roving band of rebels, Contras if you want to call them, playing guerrilla warfare, pirating, and perhaps even looting people and possessions and cities in order to gain funds, in order to gain resources for his zealot movement to restore Israel to Israel. I think, however, that the word also tells us something, that he was probably an insurrectionist without much honor. There's no honor among thieves. Perhaps the word robber is used because he broke the law in order to restore the law of Israel. Someone who has cast aside traditional values of right and wrong and exceeded what would be the limits of morality in order to accomplish his cause. And in fact, that's what we see. Because look at the end of verse 7. It says that these insurrectionists had committed murder in the insurrection. They were murderers. At some point, they had made the decision that the cause was worth anything, that the end justifies the means, and we will even kill for our cause. You see, at some point in time, someone like Abu Nidal said, well, my cause is worth enough that I will get somebody to drive a car right to the middle of a Marine barracks and kill men. Or I will get somebody to drive or to place a bomb in the middle of a street in Jerusalem and blow up women and children. And it will all be justified in their mind. Or like someone in Northern Ireland who reaches the point of resentment for England where they justify planting a bomb in England, London, or some other city and blowing again, killing, maiming, wounding children and women as well as soldiers. At some point, a person can cross the line from being a zealot and a patriot to being a criminal and a murderer. We're not trying to define the line today. All we're saying is that from the text, it seems Barabbas crossed that line. He was an insurrectionist, but he was also a murderer. Perhaps he was what was known in those days as one of the Sicarii. The Sicarii was a secret society of Jewish zealots who wore long cloaks into the marketplace, and under their cloaks they had a concealed dagger. And they would mill around in the marketplace with the crowds, and they would kind of side up to a Roman soldier. They would take their dagger out, and they'd plunge it into his heart, and they'd stick it back under their cloak, and they would disappear into the crowd. They were called dagger assassins, Sicarii. Maybe he was one of those. That's the background of the character we're looking at today, Barabbas. An insurrectionist, a murderer, a man without honor. Now what I want to do is make three observations about what happened in our story here. The story tells us that it was the custom to release one man on the Passover out of kind of a deference or honor to the Jews on their high holy day. And that when given the choice, verse 11 tells us the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that Pilate should rather release Barabbas to them. Evidently the crowd knew Barabbas, had some kind of respect for him, and it wasn't hard for the chief priests and the Jewish leaders to go in there and stir them up to cry out for Barabbas instead of Christ. Pilate, of course, makes the decision to release Barabbas to them. The Romans killed by crucifixion, we might mention. We know that's how Christ died on this account. That's probably the way that Barabbas would also be executed had he remained in prison. I want to make three observations as we look at the story of Barabbas. First of all, it's this. The first one is this. Barabbas deserved to be on the cross. There's no question from the account that Barabbas deserved to be crucified. He was guilty. If we believe the facts of the text, which we do, he was a murderer. He had broken, first of all, Jewish law because by murdering. He had broken Roman law by murdering. The Romans reserved capital punishment even for themselves alone. He had broken, of course, God's law because God says, thou shalt not murder. I think it's very clear that Barabbas deserved to die on the cross. He was guilty beyond doubt. But what a contrast this is in the story to Christ, who is innocent. Because when we put all the Gospels together, we find out that Pilate continually was trying to release him. Three times he had said, this man is innocent. He said, I find no fault in him. There was nothing you could accuse Christ of. No laws had he broken, Roman, Jewish, or divine. He had not committed murder. He had not rebelled against the Roman government. It was Barabbas who was guilty, who deserved to be on the cross. I think in this way, Barabbas represents all who have broken God's law. Or at least he is a good picture of all who have broken God's law. Barabbas is everyone who has ever stolen. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." Barabbas is everyone who has ever lusted. For the Bible says, "You shall not commit adultery," and Christ defined that as lusting for another. Barabbas is everyone who has ever told a lie, because the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie." He's everyone who's spoken back to his or her parents, because the Bible says, "Honor your father and mother." He's everyone who's ever coveted anything, because the Bible says, "You shall not covet." Barabbas perhaps is a picture of everyone who has broken God's law. We all stand guilty before God. We're all rebels before God. The testimony of Scripture is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the Scriptures sentence us to death. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Who in this room does not deserve to be on the cross? We all do. We are all guilty. We have all broken divine law. And in the way even that Christ has defined murder as hatred of another person, we are all guilty even of murder. We should be on the cross. We're the guilty ones. And you know that God's law is more strict than Roman law. How much more guilty are we than Barabbas, who broke human laws? And when God sentences us to death, you know He makes a right judgment. There's a lot of controversy in this campaign, this presidential campaign, about furlough programs. There's no doubt in my mind that we have executed in our country and its history, we have executed innocent men. There's no doubt in my mind that we've let guilty men go. Human judgment can be fallible, but God's judgment is irreversible and infallible. He says, all have sinned and all must die. And He puts a period after it, and there are no appeals. He says the whole world will stand before Him in silence. There will be no excuse and no argument that anyone can use to claim innocence. We're all guilty before God, because we're all sinners. There's a second observation I want to make. Not only was Barabbas the one who deserved to die on the cross, but the second thing that comes out in this story is that Jesus died in his place. Jesus died in his place. In fact, Jesus even took the scourging as part of his punishment in his place. We described the scourging last week and how painful it was to be whipped with a leather thongs filled with pieces of bone and metal until your entrails or bones were exposed. It was called the intermediate death because sometimes people would even die from the whipping before they were nailed to a cross. And Jesus took that punishment. It says in verse 15 that Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And the humiliation that he went through, Barabbas was spared that humiliation. Look at verses 16 and following. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. The punishment, the humiliation that Christ bore, Barabbas was spared that. But ultimately, Christ was nailed to the cross, which allowed Barabbas to go free. Can you imagine that prison cell? Barabbas in the prison cell. Let's sanctify our imaginations for a moment, since the details are not filled in for us. Maybe it went something like this. Barabbas is in the prison cell. There's a floor of dirt. There's darkness. There's damp. There's cold. His beard has grown long. His skin is pale from lack of light. His eyes squint in the darkness. Perhaps there's a small window in his cell to allow some fresh air. And even in spite of his chains that manacle him to the floor and the wall, he's able to raise up on his tiptoes now and then and see what is going on outside of the prison walls. For the last couple days, he's heard the sound of a carpenter cutting wood, sawing wood, chopping wood, carving with a hammer and chisel. And then this Friday morning, he hears a sadistic voice come from the outside. "Hey, Barabbas, working on something for you here. It's almost ready. They say I've got to hurry up and finish it because they want to get this done before the Passover comes. Got three crosses here for you and your buddies." And Barabbas waits as he hears the sounds of the chisel and the hammer preparing a cross for him. And then he hears the sound later in the morning of a number of soldiers. He recognizes the sandals marching down the hall of the prison. He hears them stop at the cell next to his, where his fellow insurrectionist lays waiting. He hears the key in the door. He hears the rusty door squeak open. He hears the command to get up, the chains unlocked, and he hears them march out. Then he hears a voice outside. "Barabbas, one of your buddies has taken one of the crosses. There's two left." Pretty soon he hears the sound of feet again, coming down the hall to the door on the other side of his cell. Again, the door locked, the squeaky door, the chains unlocked, the command to get up, the sound of soldiers marching out with another prisoner. Barabbas strains to see out the window. They're marching up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of crucifixion. And there's only one cross left. That's his cross. "Barabbas, I've almost got your name finished here. I'm carving it right in the wood. This one's for you." The return of the soldiers. The sound of sandals coming down the hallway. The key in his lock. His door coming open. Light flooding the cell. Shadows of soldiers. "Barabbas, stand up." They jerk him up to his feet. The keys go in his manacles. They fall off of his wrists, which are chafed and bloodied from the iron. And they say, "Barabbas, you're free." And he stands there in disbelief. "Barabbas, you're free. Get going." And he walks out the cell door. He can't see in the light, spittle running down his beard. "Can you see him? I'm free. They're not following me. They're not calling me back. What's going on?" He stumbles out into the streets of the city. He picks through the streets that are familiar to him. The crowd recognizes him. From time to time, someone pats him on the back. "Barabbas, you're free. You're free. And haven't you heard what happened this morning?" And they explain the story to him. But he hardly listens. He wants to go home. He's going down the streets, picking his way. Comes to his door. He opens his door. His children run up to him. "Daddy, Daddy, you're home." His wife comes up and hugs him. "Barabbas, you're free. How is it that you're free?" He says to her, "All I know is they say that someone named Jesus died in my place." Don't you think Barabbas could be one who might understand what it means that Christ died for me, that Christ died for you? It happened for him in the physical sense. Christ died for him so that he could be physically freed from prison. so that he could be pardoned. Did Barabbas understand the significance of what had happened, the full significance? I don't know. And the Scriptures don't tell us whether he did. Did Barabbas understand that he could also be spiritually set free and pardoned by the Christ, this man named Jesus, who died for him? I don't know. I don't know if he ever understood that. But more than anyone else, Barabbas did understand, I'm sure, certain, that because of the death of a man named Jesus, he was pardoned and set free. Now I'd like to talk about the fuller significance of what Christ did for us on the cross, and what it means that Christ died for me. My third observation, getting ahead of myself, my third observation is simply this. First, I said that Barabbas deserved to be on the cross. Second, I said that Jesus died on his place. And the third is this, that Barabbas did nothing to earn his pardon. Barabbas did nothing to earn his pardon. He did not get out of prison because of good behavior. He did not get out of prison because he was reformed, rehabilitated, because he paid restitution to the wife of those Roman soldiers that he probably killed. He was in a hopeless and in a helpless situation. He did not have a prayer, so to speak. And he could not have bragged about his good behavior. When his wife said, "Barabbas, you're free. How is it that you're free?" Could he have said, "Well, they just saw that I was a model student, a model prisoner." Couldn't have said that, could he? "Well, I offered to pay back everything that I've stolen and support the widows of the murdered people for the rest of my life." He couldn't say that. He was legally freed and pardoned because of what happened in Jesus taking his place. He could walk out a free man in Roman society, in Jewish society, because he was the first man that could say, "Christ died for me." The innocent for the guilty. The one who healed for the one who murdered. The one who gave life for the one who took life. Barabbas did nothing to earn his pardon. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He got out because of a man named Jesus. Now, we're going to apply it. And this is the first thing I want to say. We are Barabbas. You and I. We are sinners for whom Christ died. We are hopeless and helpless in our sins, except that Christ has pardoned us. Do we understand the full significance of our situation? In order to understand the full significance and have the fullest appreciation for what Jesus did for us on the cross, you first have to have the full understand the full significance of our state and condition. If you don't view yourself, or haven't in some time in the past, viewed yourself as a hopeless and helpless sinner, you will never come close to fully appreciating what Jesus did on the cross for you. You must realize, we almost think about what our need really was, what our condition really was. Christ didn't just die for those who were on Skid Row. When we mention sinners in the church today, many people say, "Oh yeah, I saw some the other day when I drove through downtown Fort Worth." Sinners are those on Skid Row with a bottle in their hand who have deserted their family. Sinners are those that rob banks and commit rapes and murders. No, the Bible says that we're all sinners. We all have the capacity to do any of that. There is none righteous, no, not one. They're all guilty. We've all sinned against God. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Bible teaches that each of us as members of the human race have turned our backs on God and decided to walk in the darkness of our own shadows instead of the light of His salvation and grace. And when we're walking in the darkness, it really doesn't matter, does it, so much whether we're murderers or whether we simply have righteous sins that nobody notices, even when we sit in church. But the Bible teaches that we're helpless and hopeless in our state, but that Christ died for us. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God took an innocent man who knew no sin and made Him to be sin for us by placing our sin on Him, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, talking about Christ, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He took our sins on His body on the tree. Not just Barabbas, not just the skid row, but you and me. That's why any claim to righteousness before God is an insult to God. I had to tell someone that recently. They were saying, why is God torturing me? Why won't God do this for me, do that for me? This person is not a Christian. He said, I've given God my best. And I say, you know what God calls your best in Isaiah? He says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. So you say you've given God your best. What you're doing is holding up to Him a handful of filthy rags and saying, here, God, give me salvation in exchange for these filthy rags. I say, that's an insult to God. Any claim to righteousness that we have is an insult to God and what He did on the cross. Because if we say that I am good enough, that I've done enough good things, then we're saying that Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. And that God was a little excessive in causing His own Son to die on the cross. That all was for nothing. That all was wasted. I don't need it. But see, we're like Barabbas. We're hopeless and helpless. We have nothing to offer. Nothing to get us out of prison. Nothing to earn a pardon. It has to be a free gift. Second thing I want to say as far as application is this. We have been pardoned if we accept it. We have been pardoned, but only if we accept it, because a pardon can be rejected. In fact, it's a point of law that a pardon can be rejected. There's a story from 1829 about a man named George Wilson, who in Pennsylvania was sentenced to be hanged by a United States court for mail theft and murder. For one reason or other, President Andrew Jackson pardoned him for his crimes. But Wilson wanted to remain in prison, insisting that it was not a pardon unless he accepted it. President Andrew Jackson asked the Supreme Court to decide whether George Wilson was pardoned or not. And the Chief Justice, John Marshall, wrote this statement: a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person pardoned. It is hardly to be supposed that one under sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon. But if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. See, God has pardoned us from Adam's sin. Christ died for sinful man. He has pardoned us for being born guilty. He has provided that pardon. It is up to us to accept it. A pardon can be rejected. Each of us has been pardoned, freely released from our sins and the penalty of sin. But have we accepted it? I know that most of us in this room have accepted it. That's why we're in this room. There's been a point in our lives sometime in the past, different ages, where we came to the point, the decision, the conclusion that, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm helpless and hopeless before God. And God has forgiven me my sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I accept that pardon as a free gift. And we have taken that step over the threshold of the prison of darkness and sin and guilt into the glorious light of His freedom and life and love. But we took the step. We decided to do it. We accepted His gift. No one, as I said at the beginning, no one can face the cross of Christ and walk away the same person. Imagine if Barabbas, later that day, said, you know, I'm going to look into this a little more, excused himself from his family, and walked up to Golgotha to see what was going on. And there, on the middle cross, with his name etched in it, he saw a man named Jesus dying in his place. Do you think that Barabbas could have looked up in the face and agony of that man, Jesus, and in any way said, you died in my place, but I don't care? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, I think that Barabbas was a very good candidate for salvation. But yet there's a lot of people today, both Christians and non-Christians, who know about the cross of Christ, who see Him there suffering and dying out of love for us, and in one form or fashion they say, I don't care. Does your lifestyle, Christian, say, I don't care? I don't care that God loved me so much that Jesus died for me. What does your life say? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, but this time verse 15. It says, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. The death of Christ and a full understanding of it demands, logically, emotionally, that we live for Him. Can we look at the face of one who died for us and say, I don't care with my lifestyle, so that I do my own thing, make my own decisions? When we come face to face with the dying Christ on the cross, the resurrected Christ after the cross, with the free pardon and gift of eternal life, what should our lives say? They should be saying, thank you. Our lives should be a big thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Well, what about those who don't know Christ as their Savior? There are many who take the death of Christ lightly, who prove that by being totally unconcerned with spiritual things, with what the Bible claims. They reject witness after witness. They ridicule and mock, perhaps, Christianity and Christians. They're saying, I don't care. Someone who claimed to be the Son of God died for me on the cross, and I don't care enough to investigate it myself. There's a story I want to read, which is probably true, and I want you just to ignore the different theology from ours, or you'll miss the point of the story. Okay? There is a story, probably based on fact, about an archbishop of Paris who was preaching to a great congregation. He told about three young men who were careless, worldly, and godless, who wandered into the cathedral one day. Two of them wagered with the third that he would not make a bogus confession. The third accepted the wager. The priest, who was listening to the confession, realized what was happening. So when the pretending penitent had finished, the priest said, to every confession there is a penance. You see the great crucifix over there? Go to it, kneel down, and repeat three times as you look up into the face of the crucified, all this you did for me, and I don't care a damn. The young man emerged from the confessional box to report what had happened and to claim the wager from his companions. "Oh no," they said, "first complete the penance and then we'll pay the wager." So walking slowly to the great crucifix, he knelt down. He looked up into the face of its searching eyes of grieving love, and then he began, "All this you did for me, and I..." He got no further. Tears flooded his eyes. His heart was torn by the pain of repentance, and there his old life ended, and there the new began. Finishing his sermon, the archbishop said, "I was that young man." No one can understand what it means when we say Christ died for me and ever be the same person. No one who understands can ever say, by word or lifestyle, "I don't care." This morning, will you lay your life before Him as a thank offering? Will you make your life a thank you to God for what He's done for you? Will you thank Him by pursuing righteousness, holiness, love, by meeting with Him in prayer, by letting Him change you through His Word, by committing yourself to tell others about His love and His sacrificial death? Will you lay your life before Him as a thank offering as you contemplate the cross and what Christ has done for you? And for those who are not certain about their salvation, who wonder if about this, perhaps even for the first time, will you accept the gift of pardon and eternal life as a free gift? The chains have been unlocked, the door has been thrown open, the light is waiting. Will you step into it by accepting the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior? Let's close with the word of prayer. And I would like you to think this morning about the most serious question before us. Christian, does your lifestyle show that you care Christ died for you? Those who are uncertain, you can be certain about your salvation if you know that you have received the pardon that God offers. Have you ever received the free gift of eternal life? Father, I thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that we all fall short of living the kind of lives that reflect the gratitude we have for what You've done on the cross. But help us to understand what took place. The greatness of Your grace and the fullness of Your pardon, that we might live for You, that we might trust You. And for those, Father, who have any doubts, may their freedom be made sure this moment. May the forgiveness of their sins be real. May they discover the light and the love. That's all true because Jesus died for us. And it's because of His death and His resurrection, His salvation, that we're able to pray and ask in His name. Amen.